We've expanded the welcome in our children's church this morning because of the nature of the sermon subject. And so if you have children who are in grades 2, 3, and 4, you're welcome to have them join our children's church group this morning. The leaders of the children's church were very gracious in offering, so they're not here to hear me thank them, but I'll make sure to do that later. Unfortunately, we didn't make provision for those of you who are over 18 to be in a separate room. You know, people didn't want to hear what I had to say about this. So you'll just have to sit tight and benefit from it. Well, if you were here last week, you'll know that today is intended to be part two of a two-part sermon that I wanted to preach having to do with matters having to do with sex. And last week I talked about what Jesus said about sex. And today I want to talk about sex in the I world. And I noticed last week when I started out, I told you about how the loud voices about sex and sexuality are all around us in our time. And I think you know that to be true from your own experience. I think some of you didn't believe me that we would have naked chips at our household. And I went to find some, but I realized that we don't have any right now. But I did find... we have some bare naked granola in our cereal shelf. And what I think the producers, the people who make it, mean to say is on the back here, there's no artificial preservatives, no high fructose corn syrup, no artificial flavors. It does say no monkey business, which is good to know. And I discovered that the company that makes this product is called Bare Naked Incorporated. So I don't know if you work, I don't know what it's like to work for an employer where just the name of the company is kind of sexualized and kind of you work with the entendres, double entendres all the time. And I also realized as I thought about it a little bit more that this actually even reaches into the thought world, to the world of theology, because I have a book on my shelf called The Naked Anabaptist. The subtitle says, The Bare Essentials of a Radical Faith. And so even in the Herald Press Publishing House, we're sort of... you know, when I saw this title the first time, I kind of winced and I thought, really? But I guess it gets your attention and you see what it's about. But I think there are things to laugh about. I mean, if you stop and look at them from a different angle, you think, whoa, okay, that is kind of curious. I know, though, that we also have stories of confusion and pain connected to this topic. One of them that came to mind for me was a story about a pastor friend of mine who, when I lived in New Jersey... my dad and I, my parents were living in New Jersey at the time as well, and a pastor friend of my dad's actually, my dad introduced me to him, and the three of us would have breakfast together from time to time, and became somewhat close over that period of time. I lived there for about 3 years, and I think I was the first of the three of us to move away, but eventually all three of us moved out of state, out of New Jersey, into other places, and I lost touch with this other gentleman, but my parents stayed in touch with him and his wife, only to discover several years later that this man had left his wife and was now living with another woman. He was no longer a pastor, but this is somebody that I knew to be a mature, godly man. He was doing a good job of leading the congregation where he was. He was somebody who I felt like I resonated with in terms of his devotion to the Lord, his sincerity of devotion. And yet, there was something about the time in which we live, the condition of his heart, that a few years after I lost touch with him, he made this startling decision to leave his wife of many years and to move in to live with someone that he wasn't married to. And he's no longer a pastor, but I haven't seen him since. I just know this about his situation. And you have stories like this in your own, maybe in your own life or the life of people in your family, people that you dearly love, where suddenly you found out about something that had to do with a sexual nature that was just startling to you and that just kind of changed the whole circumstance around that person's life. I want to offer you an image this morning that I think will be helpful for us as we talk about what it means to, this part two, what I mean to talk about is some of the challenges that we face in living out what Jesus said about sex. The things I talked about last week, this week I want to talk about some of the particular challenges that we face in living out that standard in the time in which we live. I think there probably are other challenges at other times of human history. I want to look at the ones that are specific and particular to our time. The image I want to give to you comes from Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 6. God has put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's put them in this perfect place, this lovely place, and given them plenty to eat. He's provided for all of their needs. And then he tells them in verse 6, he tells them about the tree that they can't, that they may not eat from. He says, there's this tree in the middle. He said, eat from any of the trees in the garden, but there's a tree in the middle of the garden I don't want you to eat from. And because if you do, you will, your eyes will be opened and you'll understand more about good and evil than I really intend for you to understand, or that, than is helpful for you. So verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Or you might say he ate it too. So they both ate of this fruit. Only one fruit was forbidden to them, but that's the one that they were drawn to. One of the things that jumped out at me this week that I don't think had ever occurred to me before is that they were drawn to this forbidden fruit before they ate it. You ever think about that? There was something in them even before their step into sin. I mean, we talk about this as the fall, and we say it kind of disordered their minds and their behavior after that. But there was something about the human frame that was drawn to the edges, drawn to the forbidden, even before they had fallen into sin. I just thought that was very interesting. Something about pushing out to the edges. They were tempted. They were attracted by this. It says here, it was good for food. It was pleasing. It was desirable. And that's why they ate of it. Last week I told you, or I looked with you at Matthew 19, at what Jesus echoes and affirms from Genesis 2, where it says that God designed marriage between a man and a woman to play an important part in his creation of human beings. In the way God created us, the fact that he created a man and a woman to be joined in marriage was part of that creation. And then he gave sex to marriage to play a supporting role. A supporting role to this marriage of a man and a woman, to symbolize the marriage, to strengthen the marriage. And quite simply, the way he's ordered things, all other kinds of sexual behavior, sexual connections, we can consider to be like this fruit on this tree, forbidden fruit. Forbidden fruit. And yet forbidden fruit is increasingly popular in the time in which we live. One author I read this week puts it this way: once someone tastes forbidden fruit, they often develop an appetite for it. I thought that was very insightful. Once someone tastes forbidden fruit, they often develop an appetite for it. In shaping my comments for today, I borrowed the title for my sermon from the title of a book called Sex and the Eye World. And so I want to give credit to Dale Keene, who wrote this book. Dale Keene is a pastor and also a professor. He's a professor of politics, but he's also a pastor of a congregation. And he wrote this book of what you might call it cultural analysis. Basically, the book is an attempt to try to figure out and to explain what's happening in the world around us. And in this book, he says that we are on a journey as a society from the way things used to be into what he calls the eye world. The eye world. And I want to point out three of his observations. Obviously, there's a book-length treatment here and far more than I can communicate to you in a few short minutes. But I want to highlight for you three observations he makes about our world, about this eye world, that I think are really important for us to understand as we wrestle with the way things are changing around questions around sexuality. The first one, he points out, is that in the I world, radical individualism trumps everything else. Radical individualism trumps everything else. What I mean by that, what we mean by this phrase, radical individualism, is that freedom of choice has become the highest and most important value in the I world. The I world is the place where everything is about me, where I think about what I want, where all of my decisions have to do with what I want, what pleases me, and what I can see and understand. So the focus is on myself. There's also a focus in the I world on discovering who I am, thinking of myself as separate from all the people around me, from all of the other ties that I might have. That's what this word individualism means, a focus on myself and shaping or forming myself somewhat in isolation from other people. So I become the center of my thoughts, my decisions, other people, and even God, I see through this filter of my world. Maybe some of us have said, I've certainly heard people say this, God came into my life at a certain point in my life. where the frame of reference is clearly my world, my life, ignoring the fact that we've all been in God's world from before we were here, or certainly all of the time that we've been here. We've been in God's world. It's God who provides the context within which we live. We're not the ones who provide the context within which God lives and acts and so on. And yet that's how our minds are shaped. God came into my life, or God came to existence when I became aware of him. The contrast would be to a focus on, in other words, in my decision-making, if my decisions are focused on myself and what I want, the contrast would be to decisions that focus on what's good for my family, or what's good for my community, or what's good for my congregation, or what's good for my nation. Those kinds of things would be counter to this focus in the I world. A second observation that Dale Keen points out is that in this I world, sex plays a vital role, or is a vital part of self-discovery. There's this emphasis on discovering who I am, carving out a self in this world, what I like, what I want to do. And sex is assumed to be a vital part of coming to understand who I am. I need to be active sexually to understand all of what's true about me, what I like and what I don't like. We assume that you can't be happy if you're not sexually active. We assume that no healthy person can be celibate or can control their sexual desire, or that you would really have a reason to, because sex is a vital part of self-discovery, self-understanding in the I world. His third observation is that people frown on limits to individual freedom in the I world. We frown on people who advocate limiting individual choice and individual freedom. The only limits to individual freedom that are recognized are ones that keep me from interfering with your individual freedom. So basically the only limits on my individual freedom is keeping me from harming you or intruding on your individual choices. Now, I don't want to talk about this as like it's a totally bad thing. I think there are some positives here. Some of them are that many of us who are 40 and under, for instance, don't remember what it was like to grow up in a time where people were very aware of each other's business, you might say, where people were looking in on each other's lives, and you were living with a fairly strong sense of concern about what other people would think about your choices. That kind of world is largely fading away, where people don't live with that in that culture of shame. You have fewer people around you who are frowning at your choices. That can be good and that can be bad, as you might think. But we have the freedom in this I world to pick the clothes we want to wear, to eat the food we want to eat, to travel when and where we want to travel, to worship when and where we please. One of the weaknesses, though, as I mentioned, is that if all my choices are based on what I want, then it's hard to maintain strong family ties. It's hard to maintain strong communities. It's hard to maintain strong congregations when we're all thinking of ourselves in isolation as individuals. I hope you also realize as you look at this list that although there might be some benefit to these things, and we benefit from some of them ourselves, each of them also flies, it has a direct opposite in Jesus' teaching or in a biblical worldview. For instance, with the first one, a commitment to radical individualism where it's all about me. Well, the Bible says we are not our own as Jesus followers. I'm talking at this point to Jesus followers. If you're somebody who's committed your life to Christ, what Paul says is we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We now belong to Christ. Our decisions are not just about what pleases me. Our decisions are about what honors and pleases him. There's good news here, I think, and that is that we belong to someone. As Jesus followers, we belong to someone. We also belong to a community of God's people. So while we wrestle, we see some of the benefits of radical individualism, making our own choices, and I don't want to totally decry that. I enjoy some of the benefits of that myself. I think we also have to hold that in tension with the call of the gospel to surrender ourselves, our self-absorption, to the Lord and to the body of believers with whom we walk this journey. The second one, sex being a vital part of self-discovery. I told you last week, sex is not essential to a rich and fulfilled life. It's meant to play a supporting role in marriage. It's not meant to be primarily a vehicle of self-discovery. This actually, I think, is also good news, because what it means is that no matter who we are, no matter where we are at in our lives or our ages, we can all experience rich and fulfilled lives, because what's really important to rich and fulfilled lives is deep, mature, honest, loving relationships with other people. And in a marriage, that's connected to sex, but in other settings, it's not connected to sex at all. It doesn't need to be. So regardless of where we're at, what our status is, we can live rich and fulfilled lives. And on the third one, people frowning on limits to individual freedom, the truth is there are many limits to individual freedom in God's kingdom. God is a loving and gracious, this is actually good news though, because God is a loving and gracious God, and he provides us a setting within which we can be safe and secure, knowing that we are loved and provided for. But there are many limits to individual freedoms in God's world, in God's kingdom. One of them is a clear sense of right and wrong, a clear distinction, saying, no, there are some things that are wrong. Also, God calls us to honor our commitments to each other. That limits our individual freedom. Whenever you choose to marry someone, you've chosen not to marry everyone else. It limits your individual freedom. When you've chosen to have children, it limits your freedom with what you do with your time, because one of your top priorities suddenly becomes caring for those children. It limits your individual freedom in a good and healthy way. These three characteristics of the I world, as you might guess and as you know if you think about it, open the door to many sexual behaviors that were once considered to be out of bounds. Some of them considered to be way out of bounds by almost everyone who's living in a society that's shaped by a Christian worldview, by what Jesus said about sex. But in the I world, in the world that's all about me and our individual choices, these sexual behaviors are no longer considered to be out of bounds. They come to be celebrated. And because they seem to be a vital part of discovering who we are, of expressing who we are. And you might even say that in the I world, forbidden fruit becomes something of a delicacy. Forbidden fruit comes to be seen as a delicacy. I want to give you some examples, not because you're unfamiliar with them, but I just want to be very clear of some of what I'm talking about. This list could go on for a long time. I'm just going to give you a few. One is, as you might expect, sex before or outside of marriage. Sex with temporary partners. Nita and I are currently catching up with season 5 of Downton Abbey, and one of the points of tension in that plot, which is set in the early 1920s, is that one of the aristocracy, Lady Edith, last season had a child to a man she wasn't married to. And her aunt, on discovering the secret, whisked her out of town, and she was gone from her family during the duration of her pregnancy and the delivery of this child. They came back to where her family lives and made arrangements for this child to be raised by another family, but the child is close by so that Lady Edith can stay in touch with this child. But one of the points of tension in the story is her terror that her family will find out this shameful secret. That's one of the examples of something that is no longer something that is really considered shameful in the same way. As out-of-wedlock births rise as a proportion of total births in the United States. But clearly, sex before or outside of marriage, from the perspective that Jesus takes, is forbidden fruit. A related type of forbidden fruit is what some people call serial monogamy, where people are faithful to the person they're with as long as they're with them, as long as that person pleases them. Whether it's a week or a month, they're sexually involved with this person for a period of time, and then they go on to the next person, and they're faithful to that person for as long as that person pleases them until they go on to the next person. It's called serial monogamy. That's apparently the way that many well-known celebrities, actors live. If you follow their journeys, you know that's how a lot of them live. And then there's this sort of code that you won't be unfaithful while you're in one of these episodes, but maybe it's, if you're unfaithful to that person, it's just the beginning of the next episode for you. That's clearly a kind of forbidden fruit in what Jesus says about human sexuality. Another one is people who live together before they're married, people who live together as though they were married, being sexually active, perhaps even saying we're fiancés. Maybe we've expressed a commitment to be married to each other, but we're not actually married and we don't actually have a date in which we're going to be married, but we think of ourselves in that way, or we live together as though we were married. Another one is pornography. Pornography is looking in on someone else being sexual in some way, either unclothed or someone engaged in sexual activities that I'm not physically part of, but I'm sort of enjoying someone else's sexual sin, if you think of it that way. Clearly forbidden fruit. Several years ago, in 2007, the Barna Group did a survey. I think this was a national survey, not just in the church, and they found that 35% of men and 17% of women had used or seen pornography, intentionally used or seen pornography in the last month. 35% of men and 17% of women. I didn't have the time to look up the statistics on percentage of men and women who have ever used or seen pornography, but I'm guessing it would be double or triple that number, if 35% of men have used this in the past month. A 2000 survey done by Christianity Today found that among pastors, 37% of them said that viewing or using pornography was a current area of struggle for them. 37% of pastors, I don't know what the number is today, but this is a huge problem in our time. A huge problem with the explosion of technology and with the idea mix of the ones I just went through for you, where I decide what I want, where sexual exploration is part of discovering who I am, and leave me alone if I'm not hurting you. Pornography has become a huge problem among us, and this is something that we need to talk about more directly among us than we have. We'll get to that. Another forbidden fruit is easy divorce. We mentioned this last week when we read from Matthew 19. And I'm talking here about divorce that follows from simple selfishness or from a lack of maturity or an unwillingness to humble myself in a marriage relationship. I'm not talking about divorce that comes about through the broken covenant steps like adultery or abuse or neglect and severe abandonment. I think those are legitimate reasons to end a marriage. I'm talking about easy divorce, no-fault divorce, where people just walk away because they were immature, they were unwilling to do the hard work of working out their difficulties, their misunderstandings. Now, I know that some of us here in the room are divorced or have been divorced and are now remarried. As much as I know the stories of the people who are here, I think many, most of you have experienced divorce for these legitimate reasons, and I'm not trying to add guilt to that. But I do want to acknowledge that in our time, this is a temptation for many people who are not understanding that marriage is meant to be a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman where you work out your difficulties. I'm not saying there's never a time where that comes to an end, but I think we come to that end far too easily. I also want to say clearly that easy divorce is not an unpardonable sin. It doesn't give us license to do that any more than it gives us a license to step into other things like adultery. Jesus says in the Matthew 19 passage we read that if you divorce this easy divorce and you marry another person, you've committed adultery. I don't think that is meant to be understood as a life sentence to a whole different category of person. Just like adultery doesn't condemn you to a whole different category of people, it's a sin that he calls us to stop, to repent of, and to turn away from. And I think there's hope for us as we do that. Another forbidden fruit to us is homosexual activity. Sample surveys, I've heard different numbers about, you know, proportions of people who experience this, and I looked up this week. Carefully done research finds that among about 5% of men and 4% of women report having had a sexual connection with a same-gendered partner after age 18. About 4% of women, about 5% of men. As you know, in our time, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender folks have become increasingly vocal in advocating for a full embrace of homosexuality and the lifestyle that often is connected to that. making an appeal to our society and to the church to do that, to embrace that as a parallel structure to heterosexual marriage. And I think it's because of the context of this I world that we live in and the three ideas I mentioned for you that we're seeing this very rapid shift within our culture, because we're sort of predisposed to think, well, who am I to tell someone else what they can or cannot do or what they should or shouldn't do? After all, they're just discovering who they are. And they need to be free to express who they are, just like I want to be free to express who I am in lots of ways, not just sexually. Well, as I told you, this list could be quite lengthy, and I'm sure you can add other things to this list. I mention these things not just to entertain you this morning, but because I want you to understand clearly that there are people, some of you in this room, are feeling a strong tug to some of the things that I just mentioned. Some of you may actually be walking right now in some of the things that I've mentioned, or something else that came to mind that the Holy Spirit has been saying to you. This is a pattern, a struggle in your sexual life that needs to change. I invite you to make a change. Having said that, I also want to distinguish clearly between what we are attracted to and what we act out. A distinction between what we're tempted to do and what we actually do. Okay? Jesus doesn't condemn us for our temptations. Jesus doesn't condemn us for the things that we're attracted to. In James, the book of James does say, don't play with those temptations. Don't entertain them. If you're a thief, if you know you have a weakness for thievery, don't keep walking back and forth before that thing that you think you might want to steal. Walk away from it. The same thing is true in the sexual area. Whatever, and as I told you last week clearly, we all struggle with some sort of temptation to forbidden fruit in this area. Well, whatever that area of weakness or temptation is for you, don't just linger. Don't just keep playing with it. Walk away from it. What God calls us to do is in the area of action. He says the eating of forbidden fruit is a step away from God. It's sin. Step away from it. Repent of it and turn away from it so that you can experience my healing and the fullness of life in Christ. But I want you to understand clearly that whatever I named earlier that you don't struggle with, that someone else in this room struggles with, be gracious with them, understanding that, be gracious and humble with them out of your own experience of struggle with the temptation to forbidden fruit. And also be gracious with people who have crossed lines that you have not, and maybe even the ones you have. Because you know what it's like to toy with a temptation or to give into it, to cross a line you didn't want to cross. My point is that this is a journey that we walk together. I also wanted to make a comment about the phrase that you sometimes hear about people being born a certain way. People being borned. I was trying to pick my words so carefully this morning, and then I came out with borned. People who were born a particular way, the things that I mentioned on the list. And I think what people generally mean when they say that is that they've never known a time as a sexually alive person when they felt otherwise. In other words, I've had a lifelong attraction to a particular kind of forbidden fruit. And in the context of radical individualism, sex as a vital part of sexual exploration, we say, well, and if it's really just impossible that people will not be sexually active, then we say, well, then we just have to give room for that. After all, you were probably born that way. Well, you know what? I have to tell you honestly that if you asked me, if you had asked me when I was like 25 years old, what I was wired to in terms of the temptations on this list, I would tell you that my strongest desires, honestly, even though I was a devoted follower of Jesus, I was married at that point, and I devotedly loved my wife. I wanted my marriage to work. But the impulses, the temptations that were strong within me that I was toying with at that time were for sex with other people that I wasn't married with, a kind of promiscuity, and with a temptation to pornography. One of the things that I've been quietly grateful for is that the technology that brings pornography right to us today was not as well developed when I was 25 as it is now. Because I think I would have been in deeper trouble than I was, honestly. And if you ask me today what I'm wired for, you know, I'm just in my physical impulses, it's not for keeping the standard that Jesus gave to all of us. It's to treat forbidden fruit like a delicacy and to enjoy the kind of forbidden fruit that particularly appeals to me. But I believe the call of God on us as followers of Jesus Christ is to surrender to him and to order my life in the way that he calls me to order my life in the sexual arena as well as all of the others that we might talk about. Now, some of you are thinking, isn't this supposed to be a sermon? This is just sort of cultural analysis, and I'm just giving you my perspective. Well, let's turn together to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. I waited till here at the end to review the scripture with you because I want to tell you that the New Testament world in which Paul wrote his letters, especially the Greek world, was a world very much like our own. That was fairly disordered. People were enjoying all kinds of forbidden fruit in all directions. Many of the believers who came into church came from those lifestyles. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul will say, such were some of you. You used to be deeply involved in these kind of broken relationships, these disordered relationships. And yet God calls you to a different way of life. 1 Thessalonians 4, he writes to the church in Thessalonica along these lines that I've been talking this morning. As everything on the list that I read through for you is swirling around them, Paul says, starting in verse 1, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So now he's going to get to some of the substance of what he's calling him to. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And here are the instructions. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. He means holy. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Avoid forbidden fruit. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before. He's saying here, especially don't let this happen within the body of believers. Don't take advantage of each other because you're not able to control your own body. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you the Holy Spirit. I think what Paul's message to us today in the world in which we live is that God's will is that we would neither be defined by nor controlled by our sexual desires. Not defined by or controlled by our lusts. That we would be a people who, as we mature in Christ, find that we are able, as it says here, that we learn to control our bodies in ways that are holy and honorable. That we're not mastered by our passions or by passionate lust, like people who do not know God might be. One of the challenges of our time is that we pay so much attention to sexual desires that they end up defining and controlling us. And we've begun to think of them as having primary importance, of having a leading role in our lives, when they were really never meant to bear that weight. They were never meant to bear that weight. And I think it's clear that the way I understand what Jesus calls us to, what Paul calls us to, is to a life of celibacy, you might say, to refrain from sexual activity anytime that we're not in a situation where we're with an opposite gendered partner that we're married to. And even within our own marriages, as I said last week, there are periods of time where we need to refrain from sexual connection for various reasons. So this is a call to all of us. And we're also, within marriages, we're tempted to forbidden fruit that's outside of marriage. And so we all walk this journey together. We all walk this journey together. I want to leave you with three simple reminders this morning. Three simple reminders. First one is that we're not alone. I said this very clearly last week, But I want to remind you of this again this week. We are all tempted to forbidden fruit in various ways, and we are all called to surrender our lives to Jesus and to his call. So I won't linger on that one because I've said that one already. The second one is to resist the temptations we face. Resist the disordered attractions that we experience, to fight them off. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there is no temptation, wonderful promise in the scripture, there's no temptation that's overtaken us except what is common to mankind. Other people have been tempted in that way. So as I said last week, if one of the lies that Satan will tell you is nobody else is tempted in quite this way, so your situation's unique enough, you're probably okay here. Paul says, there's no temptation that's overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So if you feel today like you're being tempted beyond what you can bear, look up 1 Corinthians 10:13 and hold on to that and say, Lord, show me the way out. I don't feel like there is a way out here. Please show me what it is. Don't be deceived. Don't let yourself be led astray. I know that some of us probably feel somewhat stuck, either in attractions, temptations that we're struggling with, or in patterns of behavior and actions that we feel kind of stuck in. It's possible to be addicted to destructive sexual behaviors. There is such a thing as a sex addict. If you feel, and I'm not saying that if you're struggling that that's necessarily your situation, I'm just saying it can get to that point. If I'm describing you in any way, please get help. If I'm describing you and you haven't talked to someone that you trust, someone who loves you, please do so. No matter how unique what's happening to you seems to be, I promise you there are other people who have had that experience or similar enough ones to have an understanding of what's happening with you. I considered this morning inviting people to respond in some way to what I'm talking about, and I realized that because of the nature of this subject matter, it's going to be very difficult or awkward for you to do that. So I'm not going to do that. So you can exhale. But I would appeal to you. I'm happy for you to email me or to call me outside of this setting. We have other pastors here. Email or call one of our pastors or a trusted friend. Please get the help that's available to you so that you can resist the temptation. Third reminder, even if you haven't resisted the temptations to forbidden fruit in your life, if you have or haven't, God has a grace-filled future for you. God loves you. He can give you hope. And I promise you that he can begin to work transformation in your life and in your heart. Whatever brokenness you are experiencing now or have experienced, either because of your own choices or because the choices of another person, the power of God can touch your heart. The power of God can begin to redeem your life, can redeem this area of your life. I'm not saying it's easy to back out of sexual behaviors, sexual habits, sexual addictions. I'm not saying it's an easy life or an easy future, but I do promise you that it will be a grace-filled future, that you will be able to see God at work in your life if you will entrust this area of your life to him. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be a holy people, as you heard this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4, people who know what it means to honor God with our whole mind, soul, body, and strength, including our sexual desires and our sexual behaviors. Even those of us who live in the I world, we're also called to be thankful and gracious people, thankful for God's redemptive work in our own lives, especially in this area, but also gracious with other people as God works redemptively in their lives. In this area and in others. And my appeal to you this morning is that you would say yes to the invitation of the Lord to be a holy, thankful, and gracious follower of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that your word is very specific about many things. I thank you that you, in your word, didn't just talk about abstract things that had very little to do with our lives and the reality of our lives. I thank you, too, that you have not left us on our own. Holy Spirit, I thank you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you send the Holy Spirit to us. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you live within us, that you dwell among us. And Lord, I know I can't speak for everyone in this room, but I know many of the people in this room have said yes and yet said yes again this morning to your call on us as followers of Jesus to be holy people. Lord, we invite you to work holiness, purity deeper and deeper into our lives, to transform us to be fully holy people before you. We've said yes as well, Lord, to your call to us to be a thankful people. We are profoundly grateful, Lord, for the lives that you have spared us from the destruction that you've spared us from. Because all of us, Lord, left to our own devices, and as we saw from Genesis 3, left to our own devices even before we fell, would have made choices that would have ruined our lives. I thank you, Lord, for the ways you have repaired what's been broken and repaired and restored in so many areas for many of us in this room, oh God. We are profoundly and lifelong grateful people. And Lord, we've also said yes to your call to be a gracious people. We want to be gracious and kind and loving and patient with the people around us who struggle with different temptations than we do, who are struggling with different circumstances than we faced. Lord, I invite you to work grace deep into our souls and into the fabric of our congregation, that we might be known not just for the purposes of being famous, but for the purposes of the glory of your name, that we would truly be known as a holy, thankful, and gracious people. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.